And we are in the book of Hebrews today. We're looking at, we're getting very close to the end here. And, we'll talk about where we are in just a minute after we read, because we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 12, the very last verse, because it seems like there's not a lot of connection between 12 and 13, but there's more than you might think. And we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 13. So Hebrews chapter 12 through 28, verse 28 through 13, verse 6. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is God's word. Well, we are coming to the end, and I want to tell you, Hebrews is a rich and a full book. Theologically speaking, it stands with Romans as the most theological of all of the books in the New Testament. It rivals Romans in terms of its complexity, in terms of the issues where we have to step out of ourselves on a lot of occasions and move into a completely different worldview, a different mindset of what's going on, because it talks about sacrifices. Who knows about sacrifices? It talks about the tabernacle, the what? It talks about Melchizedek, who? And so as you keep moving through, you follow all of these things, and it's very easy to get wrapped up in the intricacies of Hebrews. But we have to remember that Hebrews was written to people that certainly had a Jewish background, but they were people like you and me. They were people that had some theological acquaintance, but they weren't theologians per se. They were people that would look at some of the very complex passages that we look at in Hebrews, and they would say, they wouldn't say, what are the nuances of this versus that? They would just read it and they would say, the author is trying to warn us about something and we need to pay attention to it. And so our heads have been filled with knowledge. Now, as you're sitting here today, you're probably saying, yeah, but I don't really remember any of it. I can hardly remember what was preached last week, let alone what was preached a few months ago. You know, sometimes that even happens to me, and I'm the one that preached it. But the reality is, as you come to the body of Christ and worship together, and as we learn, as we study together, there is more that sticks than you realize. That you can't necessarily recall it, but there are principles that we pick up along the way. For example, you might have picked up in this study that the church is more important than you thought. That the body of Christ, that there's a reason why you actually come here on a Sunday and gather together instead of just sitting in your home listening to a sermon on the internet. That there's more to church than just hearing a sermon. That there's the collective body of Christ and there's that gathering together to encourage one another to be more than we would be by ourselves. That the body of Christ is very important. One of the resounding themes that moves through Hebrews. And so here we are coming to the end of this book with heads that may be ready to explode because God has given us so much. We could fill notes if we were reams, notebooks with notes if we were obsessive note takers in terms of learning along the way. Indeed, when I was young, we were kind of known for how spiritual we were by how many notes we took and how big our notebooks were. That's important, isn't it? But there's something that we forget. there's something we can get, because note-taking and understanding the head of what goes on, it's really all about declaring the truth of Scripture. It's all about talking about Scripture and all about giving the nuances of faith and giving the theological implications. And you know what? That's really important. I not for a moment would attempt to say to you that that is not crucial. But I want you to listen to a verse and just let this sink in for a moment. Should be up on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. If there is not a demonstrable display, if there is not a demonstration in Paul's case of love that accompanies all of these things, you are the go-to person that people will always look to. If you can make a statement and utter a statement and say, when you hear the words that I am speaking, they are the very words of God. That's what a prophet is. That I can unpack all of the mysteries that have plagued theologians since the beginning of time. If I can do all of that, but am not demonstrating that with my life, I am nothing. That is a strong statement. Because if we demonstrate God's grace without the display, without the declaring of Scripture, without the declaring of truth, you know where all the glory goes? It goes to me, because I'm just such a nice person. Nobody knows why I do what I do. But if I talk about it all the time and there's no demonstrable difference in my life, it's probably better that I just keep my mouth shut. Because that has kind of a stinky odor of a hypocrite. You see, both are necessary. And so as we move into this last section, as we move forward, there certainly has been throughout this, the passages that we've been looking, an element of this demonstrability of God's grace. But now we're moving into a section where the author gives us a bit of a laundry list. He gives us statement after statement of saying, this is what you do, this is what you do. And connecting each one of those, I think, is that aspect of the demonstration of God's grace. The demonstration of how our lives should be. Now notice, when the author does this, he's not just filling in the end of a scroll because he bought a little too much scroll. When the author does this, he's not just trying, it's more than sincerely yours. There's a purpose to what he does as he says this. And so we're coming off of this last verse where the author says, we should worship God in reverence and awe. That we should worship God appropriately. That we should worship God acceptably. This ought to be part and parcel of what we do. And when we think of that, we tend to think of Sunday morning, right? We tend to think, when we come together, this is how we ought to be. Our worship ought to be a certain style. It ought to go a certain way. It ought to be reverent. It ought to be respectful. And so when we finish and go out from here, having worshiped God, we can say, that's great. We're done with worship. I want to suggest to you that starting with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, we're talking about Monday morning worship. Because Sunday morning worship, we get ready for it, we get all prepared, and Monday morning worship, we tend to slip back into the old stuff. And we don't want to slip back into the old stuff. We want our lives to be changed. And so we're going to talk about five areas that come together. Five areas that come together that are very important if we're going to actually be what God wants us to be, if we're going to actually demonstrate some of the principles that we've been seeing in Scripture. So we're moving from the foundation of faith in God to from a foundation of faith in God to a demonstration of God's grace. And the first one, grace in loving. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. We love each other because we're family. Now notice what the author says. He doesn't say start loving, because it's not as though they're not already loving. Because really, when we get together and you kind of come into a new group, everything is new, everything is sparkling, everything is great. Oh, couldn't be better. And then reality sets in. Reality sets in that statement that we should love one another in brotherly love, or love one another as brothers and sisters. And I like the statement of as brothers and sisters because it adds a little bit more reality. When we talk about loving each other as brothers and sisters, we think of just kind of wonderful, everybody gets along and everything is great. Is that the way it was when you were growing up? Not in my house. I mean, we loved one another, but loving one another as brothers and sisters carried the idea that, yes, we stick together, we love one another because we're family. But my brothers and I kind of got into it sometimes. No, we didn't kind of get into it. We really got into it. We had very physical discussions. In fact, our greatest discussions were at the time when we were both about the same size, and whoever tended to be angry seemed to have the superior logic, if you know what I mean. The story that I've told before about one of those great discussions. My brother and I were involved in the discussion, and it got to a point where we started down that long hallway in our house. Now, my mom had saved and bought a brand new dining room table. And that was her pride and joy. And as we ran down the hallway, I was in the back and he was in the front, because I was doing the chasing. And we went around that table once. My mom said, stop it, stop it, stop it. We went around the table twice. My mom said, stop it right now. And we went around the table a third time, and on the third time, he pulled out one of those chairs. And when I sprawled over that chair, I didn't crack it. I splintered it. And my mom collapsed in a heap on the kitchen floor, crying. Now, I haven't seen my mom cry very much. And my brother and I just broke our heart. And we went in the kitchen and we said, oh, Mom, we're sorry. And through our tears we heard, not as sorry as you're going to be. And she was prophetic. She was right on. Sometimes love is like that in families, isn't it? Love as brothers and sisters doesn't mean everything is all squeaky clean and there's never any disharmony, there's never any disunity, there's never any problems, there's never any fights, but it does mean we're family. We're family. And we're going to have disputes. We're going to have discussions. We're going to have arguments. But at the end of the day, we're family and we stick together. That's what the church is supposed to be. Because you know what? We are human beings. We are not totally sanctified yet. In fact, most of us are far from it. And we do get into discussions. We do get into arguments. We do get into disputes. But at the end of the day, there's this togetherness that says we stick together in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the rule. It's kind of the rule. When you begin to understand, if you look at Romans chapter 12, there's a bit of a of a worksheet, if you will, on living together as family. Love must be sincere. Verse 9 of Romans 12, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. Devotion to one another. You're part of one another's lives. Talks about being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people. That's what it's all about, being involved. And participating in one another's joys and sorrows, participating with one another in faith and in love, sharing these things as family. We keep sharing our faith and love, our struggles and victories. And then it says this, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, and live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. It just means that we are to live in harmony, and notice it doesn't say live in unison. Because the idea of living in unison brings the idea that we all have the same perspective, that there's never any disagreement, that there's never any dissonance, but somehow or another, you put people singing different parts in different ranges with different perspectives and different beats, and somehow or another, the Holy Spirit brings us all together. When we live as family together, they mold it together and something beautiful comes out of it. And the miracle of the church is not that it works because people are perfect. It works because we're not perfect. It works because God is involved. Keep loving one another. Love one another for the long haul. Demonstrate God's grace in your love. Demonstrate God's grace in your devotion to the body of Christ. Keep on loving. Don't give up. The second one I have labeled demonstrating in acceptance. He says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Practice hospitality. Practice the idea of welcoming. Now notice, when we talk about hospitality here, it doesn't say to all of your friends in the body of Christ. It specifically says practice hospitality to strangers. To people that you don't know, to people who are different than you are. People are strangers for many, many different reasons. There's a generosity, there's an entertainment, there's a welcome. Welcome is simply making people feel at home. Welcome is not involved in the table you set. Welcome is not involved in the quality of house that you have. Welcome is not even involved in the cleanliness of the house. It's just, are you giving a sense of welcome to somebody who walks into your presence, regardless of who that person is? If that person looks just like you, acts like you, talks like you, believes like you, or if that person is very different. Jesus was the master at welcome, and he didn't even have a house. Jesus was the master at welcome that could talk to a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and somehow or another she felt welcomed. Jesus was the master of one who could talk to tax collectors, people who were despised by people who Jesus actually took a hit for being in their presence, and somehow or another they felt welcome in the presence of one who is absolutely perfect. There was this attitude of welcome. The reality is, welcoming, hospitality is not an art. Hospitality is an attitude. Hospitality is something that you give out to people that brings them in. It's not necessarily agreement with everything. But it's that sense that we're on the same page. It's that sense that you are welcome in my presence. Jesus goes on to talk about angels unawares. This goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. Some people come to his house. He doesn't recognize them. He doesn't know them. But he says, welcome. Welcome. Had a friend in Costa Rica where hospitality is of value. She lived in a little rancho up in the mountains. She said, I only got a whipping once in my life. And she said, that's when a man came to the house to ask directions, and my dad saw him, and he came in from the field. He said, who was that man? And she said, he was here asking directions. She said, did you invite him in for coffee and bread? She said, no, he was just asking directions. He said, nobody comes to my house without a welcome. There was a sense of hospitality. There was a sense of welcome. There was a sense of my place is your place. There was a sense of generosity. A sense of welcome to a world around us that desperately needs to know Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we entertain angels without realizing it. Sometimes we entertain people that God is working in their lives in dramatic and drastic ways without us realizing it. We don't know the background that they're coming from. We don't know the lives that they're living. We don't know anything about them except that we are told to be hospitable, give a sense of welcome to strangers. Accepting. Accepting of people who are just like us, accepting of people who are different from us, accepting of people who believe like us, accepting of people who don't, accepting people that have our values and our outlook on life and people who don't. You see? Welcome. In this sense of welcome, I would suggest to you that you don't give people an invitation to know the Lord. I would suggest to you that you are the invitation. That you are the statement that comes to the world that says, this is what God looks like, and you're invited. Sometimes our invitations get a little smudged and hard to read. But we are God's invitation to the world. Demonstrating grace and love, demonstrating grace and acceptance, and demonstrating grace by compassion. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them, and those who were mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering. Remember them. Be compassionate towards them. Don't think out of sight, out of mind. That's what happens to us, isn't it? Out of sight, out of mind. People get very lonely when they're out of sight. People get very lonely because what the writer here is talking about is he's talking about lots of Christians that have suffered for their faith, have been incarcerated for their faith. He talks about it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. There was this sense of participation together with those who tended to be forgotten, those who tended to be left out. I've been visiting a friend who's going through some very hard times, and you know what? It's a difficult visit. It's a hard visit, but it's an important visit because different ones of us are called to contact and be involved in different people's lives. There's compassion that's involved. You know, people who know me would not probably put compassion in the top traits in my life. But I want to let you in on a little secret. Compassion is not about how you feel. It's about what you do. Because there are some people who are very empathetic in terms of their feelings, but if you're empathetic, if you even cry for other people, but you never do anything about it, you're not compassionate. Because compassion has to be seen to be there. There are some people who are not naturally emotional. They simply step up to the plate. It's about showing up. It's about caring. It's about thinking about people who need that visit. It's about thinking about people who are mistreated, about people who are going through unjust persecution, things like that. Compassion for people who are struggling, for people who need that compassionate touch. Please remember that. It's not about the emotion that you feel. It's about what you actually do. Because once again, we talk about the difference between demonstrating and declaring. You can declare your compassion all day long, but if you don't demonstrate it, how compassionate are you? Who is more compassionate, the one who never sheds a tear and does something? Or the one who feels terrible all the time but never does anything? I would suggest to you the one who is more compassionate is the one who shows up. The one who actually does something. Demonstrating grace by compassion. Carrying each other's burdens. Galatians chapter 6. Challenging people who need to be challenged. Galatians chapter 6. All part of compassion. He goes on to say, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I would suggest to you that we demonstrate grace in love and in marriage. What is the most blessed and the most difficult relationship that we have? You know, it's marriage between a husband and a wife. Why is it the most difficult relationship? Because your kids grow up and they go away. Because your parents, you go away from them. I mean, that's life. You get this separation, but those words, till death do us part. Our society is so crazy about this. They've come on to look at that not as right or wrong. They've come to look at it as quaint. Isn't that interesting? I didn't know there were still people around like you. Till death do us part, that's a long time. And you know, the problem with marriage is that we have lost the honor. We have lost honoring marriage as something that God has placed out there to be an example, to be a statement of grace. Scripture is pretty plain about marriage. It talks about husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Talks about wives respecting their husbands, Ephesians 5:32. It talks about a relationship. You think it talks about husbands loving their wives because wives are so lovable? That's not the point. You think it talks about women loving their husbands because their husbands are so respectable? We've talked a lot in recent years about the sanctity of marriage. It's high time that we started elevating sanctity of marriage in our own marriages. In our own lives, that we honor marriage, that we stop loving our spouse for who they might become and start loving them for who they are. That's a big task, and you know that requires a lot of grace. Requires a lot of grace in all of us. Nobody has a perfect wife except me, but nobody else. Real marriage, long-term marriage, demands certain things. The author talks about faithfulness. Faithfulness in marriage is a given in your mind, in your heart, and in your body. And we said it just a few weeks ago. Most adultery does not start with one giant leap. It's a death of a thousand cuts. It's tiny compromises all the way along the way. I've said it so many times, you can probably say it with me, but every time, and it's getting sickeningly frequent, but every time an acquaintance or a pastor, a staff person falls into sexual sin, no, steps into sexual sin, every time, I stop and I ponder, are there any compromises that I am making in life? Are there any things that I am doing that seem innocent in the moment, but are in reality a compromise that, if that path continues to be followed, will lead to disaster? We need to wake up and understand we don't have to learn everything by experience. The marriage bed should be kept pure. There is a devotion, there is a faithfulness that we ought to look for. There is an esteeming of one another. And you know the essence of grace in marriage? The essence of grace in grace of marriage is not accepting your spouse for who you want them to be. It's accepting them for who they are. And that is very hard because it's just like sexual sin. It's not normally the bull and the bull charging through the fence that we have to watch out for, because that's apparent. That's obvious. It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And there's an esteem of which we simply say, I will love them for who they are. Every long-term marriage has to have a little bit of this oh well factor. You know what the oh well factor is? Oh well, there he goes again. There are certain things that people are going to change in terms of their walk. There are certain things that are just character traits are probably not going to change. And there's a certain something where you say, oh well. The problem is, you marry the person kind of accepting them for who they are or who you think they are. But then you want them, then you love them dependent on if they become the person that you've got in mind. It doesn't work that way. There's an esteem that says there are times when we are loving the unlovable and there are times when we are respecting the unrespectable. It's just the way it is. And it requires effort. You've got to put something into it. You've got to be involved in the work. You've got to make the course corrections. And most of the course corrections that we want to make are in our spouse, aren't they? We've got it all figured out how our spouse has to change to make this marriage perfect. We've got it all figured out what they have to become. You can't make a course correction for somebody else. You make a course correction for yourself. And that's the reality. Because just like you've got it all planned out for your spouse, by the way, your spouse has it all planned out for you, it doesn't work. There's that grace of acceptance, that grace of embracing who you have instead of who you want them to be. And there's the aspect of just plain sexual purity. You wonder how anybody can make it if they're plugged into any media at all. I mean, do you realize what an anachronism you are if you believe that sexual activity outside of marriage is unacceptable? I mean, to most people, you're like, the name escapes me. The people that don't have zippers, they just have buttons. You know who I mean. Not Mennonites. Amish, thank you. A lot of people think you're Amish if you believe that. I mean, you're just kind of a delightful little throwback to a bygone era. How do we survive that? We survive that with purity of mind, understanding that it all starts right here. It all starts right here. And we do not have to be creatures of our appetite. The reason this is so important in terms of displaying grace is because immediately when you start living by your appetites, you start treating people like objects. They don't exist for what you can contribute to their lives. They exist only for what they can do for you. And we see it every day broadcast on the news. We see it in the media. It's terrible. And you've got to guard your minds. You've got to guard your hearts. Finally, I want to suggest to you grace and generosity. This kind of goes it through the back door because it says, because the front door is don't love money. Don't love money. That's what he says. Keep free from the love of money and be content with what you have, not with what you don't have. Thank God for what's in your hand, but don't always be grasping for money, because anybody who believes money will make you happy has obviously not had money. Because money can is a tool. It can be used for good things. But that avarice, that love for things, that love for stuff, essentially is all about me and what will make me comfortable, or what will give me power, or what will give me prestige. That's what we are based. That's what the love of money does. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. And if you're serving money, you're not serving Christ. And if you're concerned with keeping what you have, you're not concerned with sharing with others. And the reason we can look at what we have and say, this is a tool in the hands of God, why? Because God says, I will take care of you. You know, God has been speaking to me on this issue a little bit recently, because I don't consider myself a cheap guy. But always when I go into the store, always when I pass somebody, it says, would you like to donate a dollar to this or that? No, thanks, not today. No. Would you like to buy a bag of food? No, not today. Could you help me out? No, not today. And I thought, and this is just me. Okay, this is how God is working with me. And I know all of the arguments against it. But somewhere or another, I thought, Jim, you old skunk, are you just a little bit cheap? Are you just a little bit hard-hearted? Don't you think that somebody would like a bag of food? And that somebody can figure out how to get it to them? And even if they don't, that it's a good thing just to be generous? It's a good thing to have a heart for people that need it. And so I've started a little personal program of change in that. To think, you know, maybe I need to make some changes. Maybe I need to be a little more generous. Maybe I need to be caring about people a little bit more. And so God can speak to us in many ways, but what's our response to the fact that God says, I'll take care of you? Our response is, the Lord is my helper and he will take care of me. He will take care of me. And so there's this aspect in our lives where there's a demonstration of God's grace in love, in accepting people, not just who are our friends and who are like us and we know, but accepting strangers, showing hospitality and welcome to people who need it, who so desperately need it. Hospitality and compassion. Having a compassion that moves, not just a compassion that feels. To people who tend to be forgotten and left off to the side. Compassion in your marriage, or excuse me, grace in your marriage. All right? Let's restore the sanctity of marriage, starting with our marriage. Be probably a pretty good idea. And finally, demonstrating God's grace in generosity. Because we come full circle. You don't invite people. You are God's invitation. You are the one who is standing up before the world and in declaring God's grace to the world, there is a life that stands behind that invitation. Not perfect, because God knows we're not. But a life that is growing in grace to say to a world, there is a God that loves you. There is a God that wants to be involved with you. And I would like for you to know him. Lord, we pray that the invitation will go forward as we move out. We pray that we will not be content to simply learn, even though we do learn. We pray that we will not be content to have our head full of wisdom, even though wisdom is important. That our lives will not simply declare God's transforming grace, but it will display it. It will demonstrate it to a world that may not pay attention any other way. Thank you, Lord, for these challenges that come to us, challenges that are painful, challenges that are specific, challenges that get a little personal. I pray, Lord, that you will open up our eyes to the reality around us. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could get you to hold on to a concept today, a takeaway today, just to simply say, I am God's invitation. My life is that invitation for people to see the grace of God. And my words are what help them make sense of it. So be a great invitation. Put a little gild on the lettering. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.